To continue his series then, A Light to the Gentiles, we'll now call on Brother Matt. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone. So in the last class, in this series, we looked into the lives of the widow of Zarephath and of Naaman the Syrian. And tonight will be more or less a continuation of that, in that we'll look at the lives of these two Gentile individuals that we read about in Christ's ministry, who I think bear some pretty strong connections to the widow of Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian. But before we dig into that, throughout my classes on this topic, I've kept sort of stressing how central the Gentiles as a group or classification of people are to God's overall plan, and how that's revealed through Scripture to us. We've looked several times at this passage in Isaiah 42, from which we find this phrase, a light to the Gentiles. And we won't go there again, but it does give us this picture of Jesus ruling over the earth at his return. And it tells us about the isles or the Gentile lands waiting for the law that goes out of Jerusalem. And we're told there in Isaiah as well that a key purpose of Jesus' life and work was to bring light to the Gentiles, to gather all people who would listen into the redeeming plan of his Father. And so given how key the Gentiles are to God's plan, we'd expect also to see mentions of them or of it in Jesus' ministry. And I think we definitely do. We're told in Matthew 4 that Jesus being sent to Galilee is a fulfillment of Isaiah 9, where Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be sent to Galilee of the Gentiles, and that this people who are dwelling in darkness would see this great light. Now, we can't sort of gloss over that Jesus himself mentions that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel primarily in Matthew 15. And although he did appeal primarily to the Jews in his ministry, we're given plenty of markers, I think, throughout his ministry, and especially afterwards in Acts, about the universal nature of his message. So last time we looked at one such marker from Luke's gospel that pointed us to these two key Old Testament Gentiles that we considered, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. So tonight, then, we'll consider links between these two Old Testament Gentiles and two Gentiles that Jesus met and helped during his ministry. In fact, these two New Testament Gentiles that we'll look at are the only two records we have of Gentiles actually seeking Christ out. And I'd suggest that the stories of these two people are very much analogous to the widow of Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian. So we'll look at some of the similarities and differences, and I'll share some ideas with you and some potential conclusions and exhortation that I think we can draw out of the comparison. So first of all, let's begin with a short summary from last time, because really this class builds on the stories of the widow of Zarephath and of Naaman the Syrian. And so let's go to this link that Christ provides recorded in Luke chapter 4, where he mentions the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. So Luke 4, we'll read a section starting at verse 17. Luke 4:17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So this is Christ in the synagogue on the Sabbath, preaching this good news to his fellow Jews. And the meaning of Christ saying here, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown," I believe extended beyond just his immediate surroundings of Nazareth, but alludes to greater Israel. And I think that's supported by these two examples that he gives from the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, and the fact that through them these great and unique acts of healing were performed on these two faithful Gentiles. And we looked at the lives of those two last time, so we won't go back in any length into their lives, but there's one main sign we could say from each of these that's relevant to us tonight. And the fact that Christ makes special mention of these two Gentiles tells me that their stories are important and that there's probably more to them than we might see at first glance. Besides the very important and evident element of their faith, there's a sign in each of these stories that's really, it's huge, and it points directly back to Jesus Christ. In the case of the widow of Zarephath, the sign is that of resurrection. Elijah raises this widow's son miraculously back to life. And we talked last time about bodily resurrection and how central that is to Jesus' role as the Messiah and to the hope of all faithful people throughout the ages. Job speaks about it. It's clear in Abraham's understanding, and so on. So that's one thing, but possibly even more unique is that this woman and her son were Gentiles. So the resurrection of this Gentile boy bears a significant connection not only to Jesus himself, but also to the fact that through his work, there came what I would call a formalized inclusion of the Gentiles in the promises. And formalized just because it had always been the case, but it's something that wasn't widely understood until after Jesus' own resurrection. And even then, as we know, it's rejected by mainstream Judaism. We considered how out of the three resurrections in the Old Testament, one was a Gentile, the boy that Elijah raised, and two were presumably Jews who were raised in connection with Elisha. And we know also that Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so likewise, Israel received this double portion of resurrections compared to the single Gentile resurrection by Elijah. Now, the connection back to Christ and to the fact that he died for the sins of the world and not just those of Israel is this sign of a Gentile resurrection. Now, it may seem like a bit of a stretch to liken the resurrection of this boy to the resurrection of faithful Gentiles at the last day. And if we had any doubts about that, we're also given this sign, this second sign, from the life of another Gentile that Christ mentions in Luke 4, Naaman the Syrian. And the big sign that points back to Christ from the life of Naaman and to the inclusion of all the faithful, irrespective of lineage, is this sign of baptism. And there's the most obvious kind of concrete connection of washing and becoming clean in Naaman's case, which is this practical tie-in to the symbol of baptism. But if we look at all the circumstances as well leading up to Naaman's washing, they really amount to him coming, I think, to an understanding of God and what he requires ultimately of humankind. And only once he understands this and accepts it, only then can he be cleansed of his leprosy. And we talked about that last time. I won't go back into the details of that again. But as I mentioned last time, I believe the connection to baptism is very strong. I think Naaman came to a complete understanding of and a faith in God, and that his cleansing was a very concrete demonstration of that faith. And it's immediately confirmed by God in his healing. So it has all the essential elements of baptism, plus this bonus, in his case, of this very concrete and immediate confirmation by God through his cleansing. So I mentioned then, at the beginning, then we'd look at two stories of these New Testament Gentiles that I sort of suggested are analogous to these two people, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. To start then, we'll look at the so-called Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, keeping in mind the situation and the story of the widow of Zarephath. So let's turn to Matthew 15. And look at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, we're told here. And before we continue with this record, it's interesting to consider the reason that Jesus is traveling out of Israel and into Tyre and Sidon. We're not explicitly given a reason that he makes this journey, but I think there's a couple of strong possibilities. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus is in Gennesaret, which was a town in the northern Galilee region. And as I understand it, the Galilee region in general was regarded as a bit of a second-rate place in the eyes of the more elite Jewish leaders. It was notably termed Galilee of the Gentiles in Isaiah's time, and this was apparently due to one of the exiles of the Jews and I believe it was the Assyrians resettling this area with Gentiles from assortment of other lands they'd conquered. And whether that's the only reason for this sort of second-rate status, I'm not sure. But Nazareth was also in this region. And we have that famous phrase that seemed like almost a refrain from Jesus' day, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nathanael said that, but we get an impression that he wasn't the only one thinking it. And the reason I sort of give this background comes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 here in Matthew, where we read, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" So the fact then that the Pharisees and scribes had made this journey up to Gennesaret in this despised region of Galilee suggests to me that things were ramping up in their campaign against Jesus and his disciples. And so it seems possible to me that Jesus made the trip into complete Gentile territory in Tyre and Sidon to sort of let things settle down with the Jews, possibly. And as we know, Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, also in Sidon. And he was sent there in part to remain out of the reach of Jezebel, who had labeled him this troubler of Israel. And the Pharisees and scribes certainly saw and cast Jesus in that same sort of light. So then, a similarity then in the reason that Elijah and Christ traveled to this region of Tyre and Sidon. But that, as we know, it wasn't the whole reason that Elijah was sent there either. And the other reason was to be fed by the provision of this widow there. As we looked at last time, the stream that he was instructed to stay beside, where the ravens brought him food, had dried up. So he needed this new source of water and food. And we're told that God actually instructed the widow of Zarephath to feed Elijah. So let's pick up again with Jesus' journey here in Matthew 15, where we get sort of a contrast to this idea of Elijah going there to be fed. So Matthew 15, verse 21. We read verse 21, so starting in at verse 22. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." So again, Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath to be fed by her. But of course, we know that it was by the provision of God through Elijah and her faith in feeding Elijah first before her son and herself. Through all that, were they actually fed and preserved. And not only were they all fed and preserved through the resurrection of her son, we're given this strong practical case for and a precursor to the formalized inclusion of the Gentiles in the lineage of promise through faith. It's there in shadow, but the same spiritual lesson is brought to completion here in Matthew 15. And in this case, it's explicitly through this spiritual lesson. So we have here pretty close to all the basic elements contained in the record of Elijah and the widow, albeit in somewhat of a condensed and rearranged form. There's this woman who's a native of the region of Tyre and Sidon, and she ends up pleading with Jesus for the life of her child, or at least the health of her child who is severely ill. Jesus uses this image of being fed by bread drawing attention to the fact that he had been sent to feed the Israelites. And Elijah similarly directed the widow of Zarephath to make a small cake for him first, and then to make a meal for herself and her son. And she barely had enough to make a meal for herself and her son, so certainly an incredible act of faith. And I'm sure it went through her mind that there would only be crumbs left for her and for her son. And then here in Matthew 15, this Syrophoenician woman, she goes straight for the crumbs, which seems to suggest to me that she had an understanding of the God of Israel and perhaps even of the history of Elijah in the region. It also suggests that she understood the law of Moses, under which the people were permitted to throw food to the dogs, but only if it wasn't fit for human consumption. Anyhow, she wasn't offended to Jesus using this image of a dog to represent her. Her response suggests that she understood it. And she goes even further and humbles herself, referring to Jesus as her master. And we remember that Jesus had left Galilee here in part due to this continued unwillingness of his own people to recognize his authority. And then seemingly out of the blue in Gentile territory, there's this woman who understands it and without any help or any prodding. And it just emphasizes to me the universal accessibility of the gospel message, and perhaps even more so the willingness of the Jews' spiritual blindness. And I pick on the Jews, but it's really just as easy for each of us, as we know, to suffer from spiritual blindness. So if the spiritual lesson of the story of Elijah and the widow wasn't clear enough, it's very explicitly made clear here that just like Abraham, these women's faithful witness and actions made them right and acceptable before God despite their ancestry. So let's move on then to our second character tonight, that I think provides some interesting comparisons to the situation and to the story of Naaman. Perhaps not as complete a correlation as these two women from Tyre and Sidon, but hopefully still interesting. So let's read this section from Matthew 8 about this man. Matthew 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So then this centurion is the only other recorded encounter of the kind that Jesus had with a Gentile in his ministry. So again, sort of drawing out this connection between the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, and these two New Testament Gentiles. And some of the connections with this man to Naaman are fairly obvious. Naaman, as we know, was a general in the Syrian army, and this man held this position of leadership within the Roman army. Also, last time we looked at the character of Naaman and how he demonstrated that with his attitude toward his servants. He made this trip to Israel on the recommendation of this Hebrew servant that he'd taken as a spoil of war, who's a little girl. Also, the servants that he brought with him, they weren't afraid to point out his pride to him and to help encourage him to take this dip in the Jordan as instructed by Elisha. And not only that, but he actually listened to his servants and he changed his behavior. The centurion from Capernaum would likely have had a number of servants. And I think slave was probably a more appropriate term in Roman times. But the point being that he likely could have afforded just to buy a new one to replace a sick or dying one. Centurions supposedly earned quite a bit, 20 times or more, than a foot soldier did. So clearly, like Naaman, he placed more value on human life than many of his peers. And it seems that he was a very compassionate man. The strongest comparison that I see between these two men, however, is their humility. And that may not be saying much, as I think we'd all agree that humility is a prerequisite for anyone who wishes to be made right before God. But still, this centurion's humility is incredible, especially given that he was this military leader, part of an occupying force. Luke tells us, unlike Matthew here, that he even sent elders of the Jews to implore Jesus to heal his servant. Whereas we're told here that he spoke directly with Jesus. Either way, in both records, he doesn't consider himself worthy for Christ to come into his house to heal this man, his servant. And who would consider themselves technically worthy? We've all sinned and fallen short. We could argue as well, though, and correctly, that we can all come to God through Christ and be saved by grace, and that God's forgiveness is absolute. So it's not really a question of technical worthiness, but it does illustrate, I think, the mindset of this man and his understanding of the authority and preeminence of Christ. As we know, Naaman didn't have an understanding of God's authority at first. He initially had this transactional perspective of salvation, almost like the Jews, that he could buy his salvation, or in the case of the Jews, that they could qualify for it through their works. And the tipping point for Naaman was the realization that the only thing standing in the way of his potential salvation from his leprosy was his pride. His servants helped him realize this, as we know. And they tell him that if he'd been asked to do some great thing to obtain his salvation, that he would have gladly done so. But his pride was impeding his willingness to be obedient to God's very simple command. And in this healing in Matthew 8, we're given a unique little detail that I think relates to Naaman's example as well. We're told that this man was so confident in Christ's God-given authority over earth and all things that if he did something as simple as uttering a word, his servant would be healed. Naaman came to this understanding of the ultimate authority of God as well, that his salvation was by grace, through faith. Not by any other scheme or great work we can think up. It's completely in God's hands. And it draws my mind to Christ's comment about it being easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples responded to that, astonished. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" Both these men, Naaman and this centurion, were rich by the standards of their day. But Jesus' reply to his disciples was, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And that rang very true for these two men. Their humility, that combined with their faithful action, confirmed that when we approach God with the appropriate understanding of his authority and act in faith, all things truly are possible for him, not only on our behalf, but also on the behalf of others, as was the case with this centurion servant. To conclude tonight, then, I think we'll just focus on Jesus' reaction to these two people, first to the centurion, but also to this Syrophoenician woman. As we read already, just looking back at Matthew 8, verse 10, his reaction to this centurion's faith. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. There's a couple neat things in this response. The first being that we're told that Christ marveled at the faith of this centurion. And I marvel at it too. And of course, that of the Syrophoenician woman as well, whose faith Jesus calls great. It amazes me how both of them are able to converse with Christ about his role in God's plan on this completely spiritual level and without any apparent help or instruction from Christ. Beyond that, though, there's a contrast that makes us stop and think as well. The only other time we're told that Jesus marveled at something is in Mark chapter 6, where we're told that he marveled at the unbelief of those in the synagogue. So I'm left to think, would he marvel at my faith or at my unbelief? And I'm not in any way suggesting that I think we can attain a perfect record when it comes to faith. But it's just another reminder for me to continue to evaluate my own actions using this living and active word that contains examples of so many faithful people, like the ones we've considered tonight. And to continue to seek redemption from my own spiritual infirmities. It's so easy to become comfortable with who and what I am, But the image of the Word of God that we're given is that of a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, we're told. And it's hardly a comfortable image. It's an investigative and at times painful and transformative image. Finally, also in this section, Matthew 8, verse 10 to 13, I think we have one of the most definitive pictures we ever get directly from Jesus' mouth during his ministry of Gentiles in the kingdom of God on earth. He contrasts the natural Israelites as these sons of the kingdom in verse 12, who we're told are thrown out into this outer darkness. He contrasts thus those sons of the kingdom with those coming from the east and the west in verse 11. And really in that, there's a reference to the Old Testament concept of being a Gentile, being from these isles or lands that are far removed from the land of promise. And these people are the ones reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These Gentiles who are once regarded as dogs are eating at the table in this parable. A reversal of the imagery we get with the Syrophoenician woman. Now, as I've emphasized before, the point is not to assert some authority or superiority over natural Israel. As Paul tells us, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. We also know that Israel will once again turn back to God in the last days. The point, rather, is really to trace this principle, I think, of salvation by grace through faith, as Paul puts it so succinctly in Ephesians. As it has existed since creation, up to this moment, and until the day God is finally all in all, which really emphasizes the relevance of the entirety of Scripture, not only to ourselves, but to everyone.